I invite you to join me in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for the privilege we have to come together to worship your name, to fellowship with one another, but also to hear your word, to be ministered to by your Spirit. We pray that tonight you would use your word and your servant to speak to your people. Please, with your Spirit, speak to us, transform us, equip us, and send us. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So tonight we are turning to a rather well-known text in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 28. We will be reading verses 16 through 20, what is usually referred to as the Great Commission, or as it is known in missionary circles, the Great Omission, meaning we may not do as much as we should about this. If you would stand to hear the Word of God, and I will read Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Amen. This is the word of our Lord. You may be seated. So, I find myself in an interesting position, I would say. As I read Matthew and I read this text, I'm always reminded of Luke and the book of Acts. That comes, I guess, from spending so many years studying Luke and Acts. As you, I'm sure you're aware, in the book of Acts, at the very beginning of the book of Acts, we have a scene where Jesus speaks to his disciples and promises them the gift of the Spirit, but also tells them that they will be his disciples. Now, we often read those two texts together because they seem to be speaking of the same thing. And that is certainly true. However, we need to keep in mind that those are not the same events. What happens in Matthew happens earlier than what happens in Luke. And one of the important sides to that, one of the important lessons to that, is we see that Jesus really meant it. That was not a side comment like, "Oh, well, I have your attention. Let me tell you to do this," but then moved on to something else. No, that really was what Jesus had for his disciples. That's really what he wanted them to do. And so, after his resurrection, during the 40 days in which he appeared to them, he told them the same thing several times, and they're recorded for us in two different places. In Matthew 28, we have the time when Jesus taught his disciples about what they were to do now that he had died and rose from the dead and was to be taken up. But he does that relatively soon after the resurrection. There's still a certain amount of confusion in the minds of his disciples. And we see that in this text. As we're told, the disciples went to Galilee per the instructions that Jesus had given them. And they go to the place, the mountain place that he had indicated. And there they meet Jesus. Now, what they do is very, very interesting, very, very encouraging in some ways. The moment they see him, they worship. They worship him. They recognize who Jesus is and they treat him the way they should. And yet, as they worship, some of them at least, we're told, were doubting. They were still unsure. They didn't really know what to make of this. They were still uncertain as to understand what Jesus was all about and what they were to expect and what they were to do. Some of them were struggling with that, even though they were worshiping him. I personally find that very encouraging for a variety of reasons. One, I'm glad to know that the disciples were normal humans. I mean, might sound strange that I would say that, but that means they can really help us. They can be an example in a number of ways. They can teach us because they're like us. They are not some superheroes who are untouched and untouchable by anything. That's one reason why I find Superman so boring. Sorry. But the other thing that I find very encouraging there is that I do the same. We here gather to worship God. We here to proclaim the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. But let's be honest. Many of us struggle with doubts. Many of us struggle with questions about, did Jesus really do the work? Is there anything missing? Or maybe more commonly among Christians, well, I know that Jesus did die for my sins. I know I'm saved. I know he has all authority. But then, why am I struggling so much? Why am I suffering so much? Why can there be so many problems in my life, so many things that interfere with my faith, with my life, with my service to Christ? Why does Christ allow those things? Did I misunderstand what he said? Or did he say something he couldn't do? Or what is the problem? And I think it's probably closer to what the disciples are facing at this moment. Well, if Jesus is in heaven, what are we going to do here? How is he going to help us? Imagine those disciples, they've been with Jesus for about 3 years at that point. And Jesus was always there to teach, always there to feed, always there to heal, always there to cast demons away, especially the ones that the disciples couldn't do themselves. Whenever they failed, whenever they had a doubt, whenever they had a question, Jesus was there. And now, they're thinking, okay, you did those 3 years of ministry, you died on the cross, the Father rose you from the dead, but now what? Now what is going to happen? And the words of Jesus are answering that. He is ministering to his disciples in their both faith and struggles. So as Jesus knows that they are doubting, he goes to them. He is not waiting for them to come all the way to him. He's going to them. And he tells them that all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. Notice that the expression heaven and earth is a way in the Bible to speak about the entire universe. So what Jesus is saying here is that he has authority over the entire creation. What kind of authority, you might ask? Well, Matthew, as a gospel, is very keen on showing us that Jesus is indeed the king. That he is the Messiah, and that means the king, the son of David. But Matthew is also there to tell us that the particular kind of kingship that belongs to Jesus is maybe not exactly the way we would expect it as human beings. He is not a king like human kings are. His rule is of a different kind. His purpose is of a different kind. And so here, as we come to Matthew 28, we're Remember what I said this morning about beginnings and ends. We come to the end of the story that Matthew tells us, and we're coming to the climax of this demonstration that Jesus is king, but also the clarification of how his kingly power, authority, and rule function. So Jesus tells us that he has received all authority. He's ruling over the entire universe, but he's leaving. Well, he's not leaving directly right away in Matthew, but he does, we're told later, in Luke and Acts. So he has all authority. He is the king, but he's not a king on earth. He is the king in heaven. So this is very important, I believe, because on the one hand, that's very reassuring that he is sitting on the throne and has all authority. Imagine yourself being one of the disciples. You're 11. One is no longer among you. Jesus is leaving. You're on your own. And you're thinking, we have to do what now? But Jesus reassures them, says, don't worry, don't fret. I have all authority. I am running. I'm running the world. I'm the king. But as Pastor McWilliams reminded us this morning, he reminded some of us in conversation this morning, Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. But this statement of Christ, that he has all authority, as the human king, as the son of David, because of course he always had all authority as God, as the son of God, here he's not talking about that kind of authority and that kind of rule. He's talking about the rule that was given to Adam in the garden and that was promised to David and to his descendants. He's talking about the human king that would rule for him the earth. But that authority, that rule, is the key for us. The so-called Great Commission starts with, in English, in translation, with this, therefore. That's, in Greek, it's a three-letter word. It's a tiny word. But that's a word that says a lot. Because, let's say I'll paraphrase Jesus' words here, because I have all authority in heaven and on earth, this is what you're going to do. Jesus is not sending his disciples to conquer the world so he can sit on the throne and rule. He is not dependent on us to be the king. He is not dependent on us to accomplish the work that he was sent to do for his father. And you will remember what I said this morning about what God was about. Extending his sanctuary, his tabernacle, gathering his children around him in this place. Jesus is not saying, now it's your time to do it because I'm leaving and it's your job. No, Jesus is saying, I've already done it. That's why you're going. I am king now. I have done the work. And so I, as the king, send you as my ambassadors. I am the lawful king of this world, even though my rule is not yet established in a way where everybody bows before me and everybody obeys me. That's what will happen when Jesus returns. But nonetheless, the reason we can serve Christ, we can go and make disciples, is because he has completed his work, his task, and he is therefore sitting on the throne. That is very important. I think one of the reasons we as Christians often fail at going and sharing the gospel with those around us is because we're fearful. And in particular, we are afraid of the consequences. What will happen? Will they be offended? Maybe I will lose a friend. Maybe my family will reject me. Maybe people will make fun of me. Maybe people will call me crazy and think that I've given up on reason and logic and science. Maybe it will interfere with my business. Maybe my neighbors won't be so happy about me anymore. We're afraid. We're scared. But Jesus tells us, don't worry about this. I am in charge. I am sovereign over all those things. Sometimes we're also afraid because we feel like Andrew was reminding us, so many people are ill-equipped, or actually Aldo was reminding us of that. So many people don't share their faith because they don't know how to do it. But really, do you need to know how to do it? I mean, that doesn't hurt to be a bit prepared. That's not the question. But do we need to know how to do it before we do it? Do we need to know the technique or to have the proper method or strategy to do it? See, otherwise, God cannot work? No, the reason we don't do it is not because we don't know how. It's because we're afraid of trying, not being sure of how to do it. We want to rely on our own strength, on our own wisdom, on our own skills, rather than on the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ and the power of His Spirit. He doesn't need us to be the most eloquent person in the world. He doesn't need us to be so good at answering all questions, to have a perfectly polished Christian story that we can tell. No, what He wants us to do is tell others about Jesus and what He has done. And trust Him to use us, to use our words, to use our lives, to use our love to touch the hearts of others. Now, I will, as we come to the more specific words of Jesus about what we call the Great Commission, I will say a few things that might sound to you a bit like, you have heard it said, but I tell you. I don't claim to be Jesus, but I think there's a number of ways. This is a text we know so well. We're so used to it. We kind of know what it says before we've even heard it. And that means that we don't always hear it very well. And some of that, again, is part of translation. When you translate from one language to another, you have to do things in a certain way, and sometimes you lose a little bit of nuance and clarity. So the first one will be, Jesus doesn't say go. Well, he does in a sense, but he doesn't. The commandment of Jesus, you'll forgive the grammar. I hated grammar in school, so but grammar is useful. If you want to talk a bit about grammar, the one verb in this sentence that is an imperative, that means a command, is disciple. The other verbs are there to clarify what that means or how it happens. The go is more of an idea of as you live your life, as you go from here, from now on, make disciples. In fact, that expression is used elsewhere in Matthew to just say that. He's not saying, you go somewhere else to do this. He's just saying, well, now, from here on, do this. This is really what Jesus has in mind. So, in itself, it's not that big of a deal, but I think that has led to the kind of misunderstanding I mentioned this morning about the mission field being away. And as a missionary, I have to go. I have to buy a plane ticket, or it doesn't count. But that's not what Jesus has in mind. Jesus wants us to disciple others all the time, everywhere. That's what we're called to do. And so, of course, we can do that for all nations, including our own. Now, the word nation doesn't mean nation as a nation state. Like we often think about, oh, that means France and Turkey and whatever. What it means by that is all people groups. So we are to make disciples or to disciple. I think it's a better translation. It's an active verb. We're not just processing people to make them into something we call a disciple. We are discipling people dynamically. And this is what we're called to do. And notice one thing about this that might sound strange to some of you. You may have heard it before, but Jesus doesn't say, go and make converts. Jesus doesn't call us to make converts. What Jesus calls us to do is to disciple others. And often, sadly, we limit ourselves to making converts. We think that what matters is for people to make a decision, come to faith, be converted, and once they've done that, we've done our job and we can move on. However, I would say two things about this. One, making converts is way too small a task. Two, making converts is way too big a task. Last time I checked, none of us had the power to bring people back to life from spiritual death. Only God, by the power of the Spirit, can bring people to faith. Only Him can give people a new heart, a new nature, the ability to hear the word and believe it, to trust Christ for their salvation, to be changed, to be new creatures. It is an act of new creation, and we don't have that power. So let's stop trying to be the Holy Spirit. That would be a good start. But the second is, when we make converts and we don't disciple them, we make two mistakes there. First, I've used that picture before, and it can be a bit of a shocking picture, but making converts that we do not train or do not teach or disciple is a bit like bringing babies in the world and abandoning them. That's the first one. The second one is that it's actually misunderstanding the nature of the Christian faith, the Christian life, and of our call. Jesus tells us to make disciples. That means that the very moment we meet people, we talk to them, we interact with them, our purpose is to teach them to love, believe, and serve Christ, even as they are unbelievers. Because Christ is King, and our role is to bring His people back to Him. Our role is to call people to bow their knees before Christ, to confess Him, to trust Him, to repent, and to serve Him. So the process here is not we go make disciples, and that means we make people believe in Jesus, and then we teach them what it means to be a Christian. No, from the beginning to the end, we are there to teach them and train them and challenge them to be in His service. To, as Jesus says here, to keep everything that He has commanded. Not some of it, all of it. So, discipling people involve baptizing. You'll say, ha-ha, you see, that means conversion. Well, in some ways it does, of course. But really, what is baptism about? Baptism is about becoming a member of the covenant community, becoming a member of the church. That can happen in a way where, as an adult, we didn't grow up as a member of that covenant community. We come to faith and we are therefore welcome in the covenant community in this manner. But it also includes our children. Children of believers who are born in the church are baptized. Remember that baptizing them is parallel with the teaching them to keep my command, all I commanded you. And those are like different ways of describing what to disciple them means. It's not two steps. It's not two options. It is two different ways of saying the same thing. When you are baptized, not only are you welcome into the covenant community, but the benefits and obligations of the covenant become yours. And that includes obeying the Lord. In the same manner, obeying the Lord includes baptizing people and especially our children. It goes together. So Jesus tells us to make disciples. That involves the church. You don't make disciples by keeping people outside of the church. It's not we do this so that someday maybe they'll want to come to church. No, that is part and parcel of the whole process of making disciples. But that also means that the process of discipling is a church process. We don't do that on our own. Now, we may have to start on our own. Oh, like I'm thinking of Aldo meeting a student at the coffee shop or whatever. Of course, he's not bringing a whole church right there, right now, to talk to the guy. But one of his purposes will be to connect that person with other Christians as soon as possible. And as much as he's able to connect them with a church community, long before there might be believers. Discipling is a process that is collective. It's something we do together. It's something that we do in a community, as a family. It is also a process that lasts our whole life. It's not a class that you take and you've done it, you take it, you get your paper, as Andrew was saying. We like to have papers with our names on them. No, it's from the cradle to the grave. It's a process that goes on forever and ever until the resurrection or until we die. It is something we do all together that is very important, and that's why we can do it so long. This is a process that involves our entire life. It's not a program. It's not a curriculum. It's not things of that form, though that can include things that are a bit more formal and prepared and planned, of course. And that can include books. I mean, that's one thing I give a lot to people. My wife orders books all the time to give away. But the purpose is not just here, read this and you're done. The purpose is to live with them, to walk alongside them, to share in the process together. There's a level at which we disciple one another all the time. It's not a vertical thing where there is a master and he can teach students who will have their own students in the future. Because it is a lifelong process and it is a community process, a corporate process, the body of Christ together, we disciple one another all the time. At least we should. Well, I'll rephrase that. We do all the time. The question is not whether we do it or not. The question is, do we disciple people to obey, to keep the commandments of Christ, or we disciple them to do something different? If we are not intentional and careful with our way of life and our interaction with other people, it is not that we don't disciple them, it is we disciple them the wrong way. It's not that we don't train them, we train them in a crooked way. There is no time and no way we can just not have an effect on other people. We cannot have an effect on one another. We need each other. We are depending on one another. not because Christ is absent, but because Christ has designed it this way. He has given us the church. He has given us one another. We are a gift to each other. We are Christ's provision for each other. And what we use to encourage one another and to teach and to rebuke and to encourage and everything is His Word. Trusting the Spirit to use His Word, to use His people, to do His work of new creation in our hearts, in our lives, in our communities, and through us in other people's lives, hearts, and communities. You see, even though Christ is leaving the earth, He is with us. This is His work, and that's very clear in the book of Acts. This is very clear in the gospel, that it's all about Jesus, but it is His work. Now, Jesus is also very clear that His work is not just His own. His work is the work of the Father. And by that, He means not only the work that the Father has given Him to do, but the work that the Father is doing through Him. And He also tells us that that work is the work of the Spirit. He tells us that the Spirit does nothing of its own. The Spirit, everything the Spirit does, everything the Spirit communicates, is about Jesus. It's about the work of Christ. It is a work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But we have a God who uses means. And the means He has determined to use to accomplish His great work of salvation in this world, this great work of discipling all nations, is His church. And by that we mean primarily His people. You and me. Every single one of you and me. You see, Jesus, He's speaking to the disciples here, the 11, of course. And that's where Luke and Acts can be quite helpful to illuminate some of that. It is very clear from the book of Acts that what God had, or Jesus had in mind when He sent them, was not just that they, the 11, would do the work and everybody else would just follow and, what's the word you use? Coast, I guess. But that this would be a process that would involve all Christians. So I won't read that now, but I would encourage you to read the first chapters of the book of Acts to get an idea of how this process happened in the very first days and weeks and months of the existence of the church. And if you pay attention, you will notice that the church is the very heart of that. The community, that those people lived together. They were not just meeting on Sunday and maybe meeting at some care group in the week, but their life it was interwoven. Their lives were interwoven with one another. They lived together. But they didn't live together in such a way that excluded others. They lived together in a way that could embrace others and welcome others and draw others in. As a church, I think, as churches, we tend to fall into a bit of two pits. One is each one of us lives a bit in isolation from others. But the other one is we can have communities that are so strong that nobody else can fit in. And I've experienced both in churches. What God calls us to do is to, remember this morning, image Him. In the same way as God, the triune God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, has a perfect loving relationship in Himself, and yet is able to open this to welcome others, His own creatures, into that relationship to a certain extent. Of course, we're not going to become gods ourselves. In the same way, we as churches can have a very strong, loving, caring relationship among ourselves, but in a way that is open to others, in a way that is actually eager to share this with others, even those who do not know Christ. Or maybe, I wouldn't say especially, but clearly even them. It's interesting that the way Jesus words the teaching them, he could have said teaching them to obey. He could have used the word, the specific word for that, but he uses the word to keep. And I think it's interesting. On the one hand, of course, what he has in mind is to obey, to do what he commands. But there's also this notion of preserving, protecting. It's like a treasure we've been entrusted with, and we want to make sure that treasure is not damaged or is not wasted. The main risk is that message that he has given us, the gospel, would be corrupted. And the history of the church is full of examples of when the church or believers have twisted the words of God, have misunderstood them, and have taught something that Paul himself calls a false gospel. So it's not merely teaching them the commandments, but making sure that those commandments are taught clearly, faithfully, and that they will be transmitted unspoiled from one generation to another. Paul describes a little bit this process in the second letter to Timothy. It's a famous passage too in chapter 2, where he talks about how what Timothy has received from Paul, that he is to entrust to others, to faithful men, so that they will be able to teach it to others. We always need to make sure that our understanding of Scripture, our understanding of the will of God is biblical. We've been given teachers. God has provided teachers. It's a great blessing. God has provided centuries of teachers, and that's a great blessing. But we must always remember that we cannot take for granted the gospel. We can never take for granted the Word of God. We can never presume that we know what's in there without reading it. We must always return to Scripture and use people like the great teachers of history or the great teachers of the day or pastors and others, use them to help us make sense of that Word. But let's make sure that we return to the Word itself. Always. I find, a bit to my dismay, that in our churches today, people may know a certain amount of systematic theology, whether they learned it from the catechism or some other book or some other training. But I find that most people know very little of the Bible. And that is very concerning to me. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't study systematic theology. I have a master in systematic theology. But systematic theology is a tool. It is a help. It is not there to replace the Word of God. I'll close this parenthesis. Sorry, I'm being sidetracked by my own mind. Anyway, here, I want to bring this to a close. Remember this morning we talked about the bigger picture story of what God intends to do and to achieve in his creation. How from the beginning to the end, it's all been about gathering a people around him, a people that would love him, that would serve him, that would praise him, a people that would benefit from his presence, from his love, from his own blessings. This is how God is connecting the two. The way God is accomplishing this work in the world is, of course, through the person of Jesus, and now through us. We, his church, we, his people, are the tools, if you like, that God uses to accomplish his work. We are very grateful for the ministry of people who are set aside like pastors and elders. We are very grateful for missionaries. But let's remember that It is our responsibility. It is our task. And more than that, it is our privilege. Privilege to be doing the work of our Father. Can you imagine this? We are called to do the work, to join in the work of the living God, the Creator of the universe, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. How would we not do that? Why wouldn't we join in when the God of the universe tells us, come on, come on in, come with me, work with me. Look, this is the work I'm doing, join in with me. This is an amazing mercy and grace that we have been given. Please, please, let's not waste it. Let us not say, well, it's very nice and good and whatever, but I have more important things to do. Or, yes, it is great, but I really want to do this. Or I really want to be involved with that instead. Three years ago, I already challenged you about the fact that the work of mission is not the work of missionaries. The work of mission is the work of all of us. I'm coming back this year and I'm doing the same thing. I guess I'm getting old. I think I will join Hugh in saying that, you know, if I repeat myself too much, shoot me in the kneecap. Now, I am as fearful as anybody else about sharing my faith. We need to be reminded that Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth, that He rules today, that He has not left us alone. He says, and He tells His disciples, the last words in the Gospel of Matthew, that's pretty impressive. I mean, amazing words. I am with you. I am with you. Every day until the end of the world. Our Lord is with us. Our Lord is among us and with us in this. He is working through us. In fact, in the same gospel, the Lord Jesus promises to His disciples and to us that He will build His church. And even the gates of hell will not prevail against her. How could the gates of hell prevail against the church when Christ is King with all authority? Nothing can stop the church. Nothing can stop Christ building His church. Nothing can stop you. That doesn't mean it will be easy. Paul reminds us that this work that we are called to do, this witnessing, this discipling, will happen in the context of suffering. We will suffer. We will struggle. It is a battle. But we have the assurance of victory because the victory is not in the future. The victory is in the past. Christ has already won that war for us. And so we can go and make disciples. We can go in this world and live as disciples ourselves, as witnesses, as images of the great God. And we can be the vectors that God uses to bring more into His family, to bring more into His fold, so that when He returns, there will be men and women of all nations, all tribes, all languages, who will praise our God, who will proclaim His glory, who will worship Him for eternity. Please join me in prayer. Our God and Father, we are overwhelmed by Your grace and mercy. We are astonished by Your ways, that You would choose to use people like us to do such a great work. Father, we are humbled, but we are also excited to be able to take part into such an amazing thing, that we could be part of the builders, that we could be part of the shepherds, that we could be part of those who You use to bring more to You, saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, to bring more people into Your covenant people. Father, You have one work You're doing in this world, and we want to be part of it. We want to join in. Please use us wherever we are, whether it is here in Lakeland or on the other side of the planet. We pray, Father, that You would use us and all our brothers and sisters in this world to do this great work. And we cannot wait for the day when we will all gather with all the millions and millions of brothers and sisters from all over the world, and we'll come together before Your throne to worship You. And then there will be no doubt. There will be no question. There will be no fear. There will be no tear. There will be no suffering, no sin, no separation between us and You. And we pray this in the name of our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.